Mark Revisited, Study Number 8. Our text is Mark chapter 2, verses 1 to 12. Our theme, Sins Forgiven. Let me read from the NIV Revised. A few days later, when Jesus again entered Capernaum, the people heard that he had come home. So many gathered that there was no room left, not even outside the door, and he preached the word to them. Some men came, bringing to him a paralytic carried by four of them. Since they could not get him to Jesus because of the crowd, they made an opening in the roof above Jesus, and after digging through it, lowered the mat the paralyzed man was lying on. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Now some teachers of the law were sitting there, thinking to themselves, "Why does this fellow talk like that? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" Immediately Jesus knew in his spirit that this was what they were thinking in their hearts, and he said to them, "Why are you thinking these things? Which is easier, to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Get up, take your mat and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he said to the paralytic, "I tell you, get up, take your mat, and go home." He got up, took his mat, and walked out in full view of them all. This amazed everyone, and they praised God, saying, "We've never seen anything like this." Well, here's a momentous passage to preach, and it is pure gospel. I think Mark must have been leading up to this. The forgiveness of sins, as a theme, covers chapter 2, 1 to 17, but I must limit myself in this session, I think, to verses 1 to 12, the healing of the paralytic, probably best seen as a quadriplegic. The forgiveness of sins, that's our theme then. There's no blessing this side of glory that is greater than the forgiveness of our sins, for it means reconciliation with God, not something we work to achieve all our life long, but a gift of grace for today from which we live in gratitude and service. I'm not going to propose a preaching outline, except to say that a common fault amongst us is to cram too much into one talk. We just can't bear to leave anything out. But we must, partly depending on the time available and the audience in mind. It really is true that a little, properly understood and digested, is better far than too much, rushed through and half remembered. A good rule of thumb in the study is to cut out 15 to 20% and leave it on the study floor. However, I reserve the right to break all the rules and give you 7 points. But then I have a keen and long-suffering bunch of listeners, I hope. In this famous episode, then, I see Mark confirming certain issues of first importance to him, issues that have already been developing from the very start of the gospel. So here they are, 7 great truths confirmed by this story. 1. Mark confirms here the priority of word ministry. Jesus is back in town. The people cram into the house, but not to hear a sermon. Nevertheless, that is what they get, all the same. Verse 2 is a delight. Let me read it again. So many gathered there that there was no room left, not even outside the door, and he preached the word to them. Evidently, Jesus seizes this opportunity, and the word is heard. It's all very much in tune with Paul in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1 following. Already in the early church, the phrase "preach the word" is a familiar slogan. Secondly, Mark confirms here that nothing is impossible for Jesus. The hallmarks of his healing ministry and his healing miracles are all here: creative, instantaneous, and permanent. That was certainly so with the leper, where it was creative and instantaneous. No rehabilitation procedures, no need for lengthy inspections to verify, no attempts to deny what has happened. But sadly, not much repentance either. which is why in Matthew 11:20, especially verse 23, we're told this, I quote, "And you, Capernaum, if the miracles that were performed in you had been performed in Sodom, it would have remained to this day." So Mark confirms that nothing is impossible for Jesus, but that these miracles did not necessarily lead to faith. 3. Mark here confirms that forgiveness is every man's greatest need. Not that the paralytic lying on the floor saw it that way. Surely the words of absolution, "Son, your sins are forgiven," must have bewildered him. He hadn't come for that, nor had his friends. And the modern supposition that he was in fact a great sinner is without a whisker of support in the text. This man is presented to us as normal, but with a terrible disability, and that's the point. All that the crowd can see is physical and social need, the stuff of our human distresses. It's only after conversion that eyes are open to see the world's need as it really is. And the world itself will never get hold of this, which is why we whose eyes have been opened must keep on believing the reality all around us, people on the broad road to destruction. It's on this basis, which is the real truth of the matter, that our ministry, teaching, and time must be ordered. We really ought not to be surprised that the world wants preachers to climb out of the pulpit and use their gifts to help in cleaning up the mess. There's a place for this, as in the emphasis on good works in the pastoral epistles, especially from Brother Titus. But common sense, by which I mean Christian common sense, plus a dollop of humility, tells us that cleaning up the mess in our society without cleaning up the mess makers is not a very brilliant solution. It's like tidying up a teenager's bedroom. There is no end in sight. 4. Mark here confirms the importance of faith. Verse 5 again, "When Jesus saw their faith, he said, 'Son, your sins are forgiven.'" Sherman Johnson nevertheless gives a wise and cautioning word. Quote, "Sometimes," he writes, "as in chapter 5, verses 34 and 36, faith is mentioned in connection with Jesus' healings, though frequently not. For example, 5:1-20, 7:32-37, and 8:22-26. In general, the New Testament view is that God's gifts come as a result of prevenient grace. Now, when we're told that Jesus saw their faith, are we not in James's territory? Remember, "Show me your faith without deeds, and I will show you my faith by what I do," James 2:18. We may be sure that this opens the door into the kingdom of heaven to people we would not expect to be there, like Rahab the prostitute, who has an honored place in the Hebrews' roll of honor. Rahab is there because of what she did when she gave lodging to these spies at the risk of her neck. God sees saving faith where we might easily miss it, and for me that's a very encouraging fact. Is James 2:26 not a very intriguing verse? "As the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without deeds is dead." Here in James, faith is the body, what everyone can see, the outward profession, while the spirit within is works. Just the opposite of what one might expect, but just typical of James. Most teachers would make works the visible manifestation of faith, and they would make faith the internal engine. Fair enough, but it's not James's point. For him, deeds are at the heart of the matter, and by them we shall be judged. What did Rahab do? What did Abraham do? What they did proved they believed God. James is a very disturbing writer in this way. And here, Jesus saw the faith of these men by what they did on the roof. They were so certain about Jesus that they entered the room the only way possible, by dismantling everything. 5. Mark here confirms the fact that gospel work proclaiming salvation will never be without opponents. Satan has his troops deployed everywhere, even in the church formal. Though it's right to remember that these religious teachers were helpless tools in the hands of the real enemy. The bunch of stories here, as you probably know well, are called conflict stories, which is not untrue. That as long as we recognize that the whole Gospel of Mark is a record of conflict. After chapter 1, verses 12 and 13, it could never be anything else. Paul puts it clearly enough in Ephesians 6, verse 12. 6. Mark here confirms the doctrine of justification. Johnson again. On Jesus' self-chosen title as Son of Man. Quote, there is no doubt about Mark's understanding of the term. The celestial Son of Man, who comes with the clouds of heaven to exercise judgment, is now on earth with full authority of God to acquit or condemn. Unquote. So Jesus, by calling himself the Son of Man, is the judge on this occasion, pronouncing the verdict of the last day. What illustrates the effectiveness of this verdict is immediate new life, well represented by verse 12. He, that is the paralytic, got up, no helping hand of course, took his mat and walked out in the full view of them all. This is new creation stuff. 7. Mark here confirms the unique glory of Jesus. You could say rightly that this is Mark's central purpose throughout. If Mark takes delight in the healing miracles, and he does, it's for this reason. Mark is a worshipper, as all theological teachers ought to be. And this is because of what Jesus came into the world to do for us men and for our salvation. Because of what Jesus is, our Saviour, Mark would have liked a sentence, I think, in the old prayer book. Now, seldom used, but still full of good stuff. Here's the sentence. We give thanks to thee for thy great glory. And certainly we see that glory in this story and the great things that Mark confirms by his teaching.